Okay, we're going to begin. We're going to be looking at chapter 25 of the Covenant of Life Opened. We're in part 14 of the Covenant of Life Opened, and we're going to be beginning with question 628. So we'll be looking at a number of questions here having to do with both the doctrine of imputation and also some questions respecting the law and its dominion or power over us under a covenant of works versus a covenant of grace and some other questions of that sort that have to do with consequences of this doctrine of imputation that we're going to be looking at now. So it has very important implications for us if we're believers, and we've, as we're going to see, imputation is something that follows upon saving faith, and it makes all the difference in the world to us in some respects as to how we relate to God. It's the difference between whether we're going to interact with God as to a broken covenant of works, or we're going to react to Him embraced by this covenant of grace. We don't really have a choice about the matter, right? We are creatures. We're going to interact with God. We may not acknowledge that, but we still are going to interact with God. We're not able to escape His world. We're in His creation. He has created us. And so what Rutherford has to say on this matter of imputation is extremely important for our orientation in this world. If we would be believers, people of God, if we would be the seed that is accounted to Abraham and so on. Right. So the subject of the 25th chapter, question 628, is how Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So we're gonna think about that a little bit through a series of questions, and of course, you know, Mr. Rutherford is going to ask us to make some distinctions and divide this up in ways that may not occur to you if you're just reading through in a cursorial fashion. You may not pick up some of these things, but hopefully you will as we go through. So a lot of the verses are actually written out. I'll read some of them here, but I may have you read some other verses as we go. All right, the first question he raises on this issue of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, 629, is this: whether is Christ's righteousness imputed and made ours because we believe and apprehend it to be ours, or do we believe because it's ours first before we believe? In other words, is Christ's righteousness imputed to us before or after we believe? Now, that's an important thing to think about. And it's the kind of question that could be a trap if we try to approach this from the point of view of the sovereignty of God. as reformed people. So he gives an answer to this, and it is this, 6:30. The answer is, it's imputed and made ours because we believe and apprehend. So it doesn't. It's not ours until we believe, and that's something that he quotes. For example, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. That is a central text, in fact, when it comes to this matter of imputation of righteousness. There's no imputation of righteousness where there is no exercise of saving faith.
Quick question. So the imputation of righteousness falls more along the lines of sanctification and coming after, obviously.
No.
Justification.
It's the appropriation of that justification.
Okay. I see what you're saying.
That's what's going on at that point.
Got it.
Right. One other thing to note here in his answer is he says, and you can put this down for 6:30 as well, he notes there's a twofold imputation. One, he says, is legal. And another that is called application or real imputation. And then he makes this parenthetical note and says, look, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that legal imputation isn't real, but we'll get to that. Okay? We need to understand. When he's talking about legal imputation, what he's talking about is forensic imputation. That is, there's a federal principle involved, representative principle involved. Most famously, you know, you can do things in law, legally, that you can't do in reality, if you will. In law, you can actually change history, for example. And you are allowed to amend your testimony. And you can change history when you're, in essence, changing history. So I just want you to keep that in mind. The law allows us to do things that we couldn't do in what we would call the real world. All right? But there is, that is, in Rutherford's language here, we would say that doesn't mean it's not real. We're not saying it's not real. It's not real like we're used to in a conventional sense, but it is real, and it's important. All right, 6:31. What's the first thing noted of legal imputation? Well, we're going to see there are several things noted about legal imputation. But he points out that Christ could not, in justice, be wounded for our sins. God couldn't smite him for us, as it were, except God made him a sinner legally, that is liable to that. Okay, so this is where we can begin to apprehend this difference now between legal and real or applicational. Okay. Is Christ really, in application, is he a sinner? No, he's perfect, right? He's without sin. Is he, for the purposes of atonement, legally a sinner? Yes, he is. Does that mean he's not really a sinner? Oh, no. In the eyes of God, legally, according to that legal construct, he really is a sinner. And so he can suffer as a sinner. There's a legal declaration. But there's another part to that. God has to make him a sinner, and Christ has to be willing to be counted a sinner. And this too is an important point. And again, Rutherford says, look, he inherently, intrinsically, inherently, he's not a sinner. He's holy and harmless and so on, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. But he's willing to have been counted the sinner. And that is why in Psalm 40, verse 7, which is quoted in Hebrews 10, 6 and 7, thou hast given me a body, here am I to do thy will. That kind of language, we see there's a willingness to assume. Now, why is that the case? Well, the legal construct doesn't work in this kind of case without a willing party. Right? You cannot saddle someone with someone else's debt unwillingly. Right? That would be unjust. The one thing the law is not is unjust. The law is the expression of strict justice. So the law must not try to cast the debt of another onto you if you're unwilling to own that debt. Right? On the other hand, if you are willing, and there's provision in the law for that, then when these two things meet, you can have the necessary condition. And that's the point here. Okay, these two things meet in Christ. And there are a lot of reasons why. And one of them, and I think it's very interesting language that he uses, quite frankly, is, and this is the second thing noted of legal imputation, I want to quote Rutherford here. He says that there's a dealing with him in law and punishing him as a sinner by using the human nature as an instrument of our redemption on the cross. So Christ is using the human nature as an instrument of redemption, and that means that this imputation, this legal imputation, could not have taken place without the assumption of the human nature. And that human nature, again, it had to be able to will, right? It had to be able to consent to do this voluntarily. You know, so if we were to talk about why at the Sixth Ecumenical Council are they so at such great pains to show that Christ has two wills, that there's a divine will in him and also a human will. Well, if we understand that this human nature, the assumption of human nature, is the instrument of our redemption, if there is no consent in that, you don't have the right ingredients for what we're talking about here for this legal imputation. So there has to be a will in that human nature. And that's possible precisely because, as you may have heard me say, you know, will is an attribute of nature. It's not a property of a person. The person wielding the will, is the agent of the will. But there is really just the will as an attribute of human nature. So, and I say that because there's no human person. Christ is not a human person. He's the divine Son of God. He's a divine person. But he is a true man. He's a true man because he has everything requisite to be a true man. So the divine person of the eternal Son of God is, through this assumed humanity, able to live as a true man. Because he has all of the requisite properties. And the whole point of the kenosis, where he empties himself in Philippians 2, he's emptying himself of divine prerogative, is that he would live as a true man, without cheating. You know, Adam didn't have that option to, you know, reach around in his person and take hold of the divine will directly as Christ. You know, he has access to a human will, and what sin does, Athanasius says, everything that fell in the sin has to be redeemed, and that includes the will of man. All right, so what's the mistake of the antinomians then, 633? The mistake that they make with respect to this? The mistake of the antinomians is that the imputation is the same as the justifying the sinner. They confuse legal imputation with real imputation. It's not, and the reason we say that is, it's not when sin is imputed to Christ that we're justified. It's when we believe, when we exercise saving faith. So the imputation, this legal imputation that we're talking about, is not when men are justified. We're not justified until we believe. Wow. The antinomians are saying that as soon as Christ, as soon as sin is imputed to Christ, that men are justified. And the problem is that means everybody's justified. You don't. There's no requirement of faith. There's nothing there for an appropriation. It's not needful. That's why they're antinomians. That's why they really don't have any kind of structure to their belief beyond this, because Christ dies and everybody is saved, or the elect are saved. But that's regardless of whether or not they believe, as if there can be, you know, the whole point, you're going to believe. If you're elect, you're going to believe. Antinomians don't really see it that way. 634, and then what's the third thing noted of legal imputation? The legal imputation is the payment made by the surety and it absolves the debtor. So that the law can require no act of faith or service from the debtor. Unless you want to talk about a general law of gratitude. And then there's a fourth thing noted of legal imputation, and that is the satisfaction performed on the cross for a particular number of sinners is not the actual justifying of me or John or Paul. And he says, because nobody can know Christ's satisfaction stands for you or for me. That's the hidden decree of God. It doesn't terminate on single persons until it's apprehended by faith. So that part of it is, from our point of view, is hidden. It's true that it terminates, it's a satisfaction for the sins of the elect. All right, but that's not, that's all part of God's hidden decree. That's not part of what is being revealed in the death of Christ, if you will. You know, and this really gets to the question of Luther very famously said, it's the personal pronouns that make the gospel, right? Who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, this legal imputation over here, this is a necessary thing for our justification, but we're not justified until by faith we apprehend it is for us. Okay, so it's not the same thing. What's going on over there in the realm of legal imputation to Christ is not what is going on for us on our end until and unless we believe. The fifth thing noted of legal imputation is the imputation of application, or that real imputation is that in which our justification stands. Now, at this point, Rutherford notes that it's faith as an instrument, by faith as an instrument that we're justified. And he says that presupposes three unions, and that makes a fourth union. So the three unions presuppose are natural, legal, and federal. I just want to write this down. It's ABC, 637. ABC, natural, legal, and federal. And let's talk about them one at a time, because remember, these all then make up a fourth union. So the natural union, the first union consists, 638, in a natural union, we're not only all Christ and we are not only mankind, and by that he says we're true men, but he says they're one in brotherhood, right? Faith. Remember, we're talking about faith now. Faith is eyeing this and is saying that there's a natural union, so that we're not only mankind, but one in brotherhood. And what he means by this is this: when Christ assumes the nature of man, something as Hebrews 2:16, look at that. He says he assumes the nature of man with a special eye to Abraham. And this is an important verse, actually, in considering this doctrine as to the, you know, why he assumes our humanity. Go ahead.
Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Yeah. So the point is that it's a natural union, but among men, in this natural union, it's to the elect, to believers. With them, he's bone of their bone. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So the natural union has peculiar reference to the elect. That's the first thing. All right, 639, then, wherein does the second union consist? Well, that one presupposes a legal union between Christ and them, that is, the elect, right? There's a legal union between Christ and the elect, that God made the debtor and the surety one in law. Rutherford isn't saying that right here, but let me say what he's indicating is that there is a peculiar relation, just like Adam has a peculiar relation to mankind, Christ has a peculiar relation to the elect. Right? There is a constituting of oneness in law. That's why Adam could stand as the federal representative of mankind. He was constituted one in law with all mankind. That's why Christ can stand in this legal union. It is parallel to that legal union which Adam had with respect to all mankind. Christ has with respect to the elect. Right? So in both cases, that union is grounded in a natural union. There's nothing unnatural about it. There's nothing disparate about it. They're true men. So there's a natural union there. If we think about it in terms of both cases, but he's focusing on Christ. But I think it might help you to understand what he's saying a little bit better if you think about it with an eye to Adam and Christ, so you can understand what he's developing here. And this really goes to this idea that you will see sometimes when you read the Puritans, that all mankind is hanging on the coattails of either Adam or Christ. Okay, there are really only two men in all of history, Adam and Christ. Because they're the only two who have had this legal union that's built on a natural union. And then the third union is the federal, right, which is what we're talking about, the covenant union. When you hear that word federal, you could also think covenant. It's a covenant union. And that presupposes a union where God makes Christ our surety. He's willing to be our surety. And it consists of his assuming our nature, but also our state condition, and made our cause his cause, our sins his sins, not to defend them and so on, but to suffer the punishment due to them. That's important because, you know, in order to this federal union, had Christ, what he's implying is that Christ assumed our nature, but not our state. That would have prevented the complete union that is being presupposed, which is getting to this fourth union that's being made, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. Okay, so the natural is the ground of the legal, and the natural and the legal, in a sense, are ground of the federal. And they're really, one is grounded in the other. There's a progression. And again, we see the same thing in Adam. Right? Adam stands originally in his original integrity. He's in a natural union. Second, there's a legal union. Third, there's a federal union. Again, I say there's really only then two men. There's only two men in the history of mankind to stand in this kind of relation to mankind. Okay, there's nobody else in the history of the world has been in a position like these two. Now, in the case of Christ, that fourth union is a mystical union, the union between Christ and us. The branches and the vine, the spouse and the beloved, and so on. And by the way, you know, I would suggest to you that there is that same kind of mystical union that all men hold with regard to Adam. Right? He fell and we all become sinners. Right? There's that, we call it, the Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity. That's the problem. Okay, so there's the mystery that is that union between Christ and the church that Paul talks about in Ephesians. But when he talks about the mystery of iniquity, he's talking about a mystical union with Adam, in a sense, but not in a good way. So I think we could draw it out. Now, again, Rutherford's point is he's interested in the imputation of our sin to Christ, and then the appropriation of that, which he calls the real imputation through faith, the application. All right, a sixth thing noted on the question of imputation then is 642. As to the question is, as the law does not condemn a man, but him who's first a sinner, and an heir of wrath by nature in the first Adam, the law is essentially just. God justifies a man in first by faith in Christ. And he points us to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men, that is, in Christ, as the other were in the first Adam, unto the justification of life. So he says, God justifies not a man, but the man who, by order of nature, is first by faith in Christ. The law doesn't condemn a man who is not first a sinner, and God doesn't justify a man who, by order of nature, is not first by faith in Christ. In other words, this is why you are not righteous before God until you believe. So 643, there are two ways. What two ways may the faith of God's special mercy be imputed as ours? And he's talking about, let's be clear, he's talking about the fact that this imputed righteousness of Christ is ours because we believe and not until we first believe. Mm. The other imputation goes before faith. That is legal imputation. Right? That's Christ. The imputation of our sin to Christ is before we believe. Right? That's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That idea. So, the two ways faith of God's special mercy can be imputed as ours. First of all is this. He says, as it leans upon and apprehends God in Christ for the obtaining of mercy and remission of sins and imputed righteousness. His point is faith goes before justification. Right? We are not justified before we exercise faith. So his point is in this first point A is that justification and remission of sins are not the objects of our faith, they're the effects of the exercise of our faith. The object of our faith is Christ's righteousness. All right, 2 or B, this is the faith of special mercy to me. Is considered as it apprehends and believes. So that we apprehend the work of Christ and feelingly know the special mercy of God personally. That's special mercy to me. Right? That's special mercy imputed to me. So I just want to pause before we move on to this next section because it's the next section is taking this question and moving. I just want to make sure we're clear as to where we are and where we're going with this. Legal imputation. Is that imputation that what some theologians would call forensic imputation that is before, stands before our believing. The application or real imputation is when we take hold of that by faith. Right? So, legally, we're justified when Christ dies. Okay, but we're not, that's legally, but we're not really justified until we believe.
Would this have to do with the difference between objective and subjective?
Yeah, there is that to some extent. The justification is there objectively, right? But we are not actually, like in law, we are justified, but until there's an appropriation, we're not actually justified.
So it's subjectively applied to us.
We're not actually justified, even in the eyes of God. Right? That's the point. And this is something, you know, the Westminster Confession talks about, the fact that we're not justified until we actually believe. This is actually an important point. When he's accusing the antinomians of this, by the way, today there's an entire group of people claiming to be Reformed who hold this antinomian view, the Protestant Reformed churches, right? And other groups that hold to what this doctrine of eternal justification. Is there a sense in which we are eternally justified? Yeah, in the sense that in the plan of God, the decree of God is from eternity. Sure. But the point here in justification is not back here in the decree, right? That's hidden from us. How do I know? You see, I mean, the Protestant Reformed, to a certain extent, are, I think, in danger of encouraging people to try to approach the sovereignty of God apart from the promises of God or the Word of God. And we're not told to do that. Okay? We know that God is sovereign and we know all of these things, but we can't make these, as Rutherford calls them, these individual or personal applications apart from the Word of God.
So, when you're effectually called, that effectual call is there for eternity. But you, let's say you're not saved until you're about 40 years old.
The decree for that effectual call is there.
Right. But it's not until you actually, let's say, are converted at age 40, let's say.
When you believe is when you're justified before God.
But the legal...
You can be elect, you're elect from eternity.
Right. Okay. Right, and that election's always there for you, but you're not actually saved. You probably don't even realize it for the moment.
You're going to be saved.
Right. Just like you're going to be justified when you're saved.
But you're not actually going to be stand justified before God. And this has to do...
Until you're saved.
Until you're justified. Until you believe. Until you believe. Okay? This has to do... This is important... Because it has to do with the way you and God are going to be interacting. Right? Before you believe, before you're justified, even if you're elect, God is going to be, in some sense, treating you as a sinner under a broken covenant of works. All right, you're an elect sinner under a broken covenant of works, but the relationship between you and God is all kinds of disordered. You can't stand before Him in confidence in any way. You're not going to obey His law. You're not going to seek His glory. There are all kinds of things that are going on. You're making Him angry by your disobedience and so on. So there are all kinds of problems that are going to be there. And when you believe, when you're justified, guess what? All those problems don't automatically all go away. And that's sanctification, and there are all kinds of other things that have to do with that. It complicates things. So, you know, the older you are when you're converted, when you believe, when you're justified, in some respects, the more complications are going to be woven into your life. Right. Now, God's grace is sufficient for all of that, as He is wont to prove.
So, being a believer in a broken covenant of works is like... being elect in a broken broken covenant of works with God is like being in an unanswered covenant with Him. Yeah. And when you believe, you're justified and you've answered that covenant on your end.
Yes, there is. You're taking hold of that covenant. You are at that point by faith taking hold of the covenant. You know, there is a sense in which if you're elect, that covenant of grace is always sort of out there. Okay, it's in a general sense, in a broad general sense.
Because it's been decreed.
Because it's been decreed. In a broad general sense, it's out there, you know, as broad as the gospel is being preached. Right, that covenant of grace is being tendered. But effectually, it's only going to be effectual in the elect. So he wants you to understand, as I said, you know, let me finish that thought on the Protestant Reformed churches is this idea of justification from eternity, and they along with that they tend to have a view of presumptive regeneration in baptism. I'm not sure that they would like me saying that, but there are a lot of things they probably don't like me saying. They seem to be very keen on Luther. They like Luther a lot, and yet I think that, you know, this central insight that is going on here, that we're not justified until we believe, that is central to this whole quest for assurance of salvation. Right? If you are elect. Okay, because you can never be sure. If it's not then, well, when was it? What was it? Where was it? And I think you find yourself in the kind of state that Luther was in before his eyes were opened reading Galatians. You know, I think there's a problem. And Luther would have never made that kind of mistake precisely because he was interested in this question of assurance. So I think there's a lot of presumption on the part of the Protestant Reformed with regard to this question. There's almost an assumption that if you're Protestant Reformed, you must be saved. And that's exactly, in its own way, I think, the kind of presumption that Luther rejected in the Church of Rome. Well, I must be saved because I'm in the Church of Rome. Luther's saying no. He's saying, look what Paul's saying here. You are justified when you believe. So, you know, you may be able to say, look, there was never a time I didn't believe. And Luther would say, it's great, wonderful, you were baptized and so on. Look at that and say, you know, God has had mercy upon me and I've been justified. But if you can't say to yourself, I know that I believe, I know in whom I've trusted, and all of that, Luther would probably tell you need to question where you're going, and I think Rutherford would too. These antinomians who just think that if you're elect, you're justified. You're just justified. What, regardless of whether or not you believe? Well, yeah, they actually assert those kinds of things. Well, then what's the difference between, you know, people who are believing and not? From an antinomian's point of view, I don't think they could assert that there's a whole lot of difference. You know, you're going to be saved whether or not you are more or less obedient. And that, in its own permutation, turns into, for a lot of these antinomians, they become libertines. There's ethically cut loose from all mores. But I don't want to spend time on it. Because the second question that's raised here is, I think, a really interesting question, and we want to spend a little bit of time on this. The second question raised is this, 644. Whether or not justification is taken in the same way in the Old Testament as the New. And he gives a couple of answers to this. First of all, just right off the bat, he says, number one, the apostle is clear in Romans 4. And we're not going to read through it, but I think that if you understand what's going on in Romans 4, both Jews and Gentiles are justified in the same way that Abraham and David are justified. That's the apostle's point. And if you don't get this point, I'm amazed, I have to say, at how many Baptists who deny that Old Testament saints are justified the same way as New Testament saints are also, they're New Testament Christians, they'll tell you that, they're happy to tell you that, and they love the book of Romans. Right? And you have to wonder, have they ever read Romans 4 and 5? And maybe they just started Romans 5, but if they read Romans 4, they would realize what the apostles say at that synod at Jerusalem in Acts 15, that the Gentiles are saved in the same way as the Jews. So I think that's an important, you know, first point, that the apostle is clear on this. How can you not get this? Now, the fact that Rutherford is bringing this up is telling you he's dealing with people who are not clear on this. So, and he's going to give you a list of some of these people along the way. But the second answer, B, 645B, he says that the doctrine of justification by grace has not in the same points the same adversaries or enemies. In other words, he says, throughout the history of the church, different errors have been met, and he wants to give us a few of them. And so, this is a flavor of the ways you your error and heresy will express itself if you deny the proposition that Jews and Gentiles were justified, are justified in the same way under the Old and New Testaments. Okay? So the first adversary mentioned against the doctrine of justification by grace, 646, are what he calls the ceremonial hypocrites who contended against Moses and the prophets, or we might want to say that Moses and the prophets contend against them. They sought their righteousness in ceremonies, washings, sacrifices, new moons. The idea of their own inherent righteousness. This is a continual theme that Scripture is addressing. It doesn't just start in the New Testament, right? This is going on for a long time. People trust in their own works. Okay, there's a second adversary, 647, that's mentioned against the doctrine of justification by grace. He says, Paul had these adversaries, antinomians, who, he says, took this doctrine of justification to absurd lengths, even to the point of denying that there's any law to believers. And that, too, is bad. 648, the third adversary against the doctrine of justification by grace. He says, are those who... those who contend for justification by circumcision and necessity of keeping ceremonial law, such as those people, the Galatians, right, that they got carried away by these false apostles who were mixing the gospel and Moses' law. And he says, you know, in response to this, Paul proves we're not justified by works of the moral law or the ceremonial law. And then the fourth adversary are the Gnostics. James had to contend with the Gnostics. He says they were another gang of loose livers, by which he means libertines, licentious people, who contended for justification by a bare nominal faith without love or good works. And he points out, James proves that we are justified before men and to ourselves by faith working by love, not by a dead faith. Right? So again, there's this idea, this question, you know, is faith that justifies, is it alone? And James says no. Right? This is, you know, a great criticism of Protestants by the Papists that, you know, faith, that we believe, you know, in justifying faith, and it doesn't really matter, you know, who or what comes out of that. And that's this Gnostic error of that James deals with, and he says that that's another problem, another distortion of what's going on. And then there's a fifth adversary against the doctrine of justification by grace, 650. He says these are the ones against whom John contends, dead professors, void of love for the brethren, so each one of these is contrary to what it is that is being taught in Scripture regarding justification, what that means. Right, at this point, then he raises a third question. And that is this: what is the dominion of the law over a sinner? And the answer is 652. The answer is dominion of the law over a sinner consists in a legal power to condemn all such as are under the law as a covenant of works. So again, what's happening before you believe? Go back to that question of, are you justified before you believe? Before you believe, you're continuing under this covenant of works, and that means you're under this legal power, this condemning power of the law. Which is as it should be. You shouldn't feel comfortable in this, and there should be checks to your conscience and checks to your actions, right? The thing about the elect, and I think one thing that makes the elect different in some regards from the non-elect and reprobate when it comes to this, is the elect, I don't think, are ever able to sear their consciences 100%, you know, to escape from this condemning power of the law. There's always that nagging, you know. I don't think you can ever get to that point if you're elect, where you just make no conscience of what you're doing. You may do things which are unconscionable, but in those quieter moments when you're by yourself, or you know, this or that comes up, that law is still challenging you. It's bothering you. The things that you've done, you know it was wrong, right? You're not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to the degree that a reprobate is going to go in that, I don't think. Right? But you're going to be under the legal power of the law as the covenant of works, and it's going to condemn you. Um, 653, then, what kind of death did Christ die and why? Christ died a legal death. By sentence of the law. There was no inherent sin in him to cause death as there is in us. That's why. His sin, since there was none, wasn't there to merit death in him. Because death is a legal death, as we are parsing all of this stuff.
And that goes back to the point you made before, that something in the law, how did you put it, it's something in the law, like it's not reality, or can change reality or something, or doesn't have to.
Yeah, it can do things, you can do things in law that you can't do, in time and space, as it were. You know, the law creates a different reality, a different fabric to reality.
So Christ could be crucified as though he was a sinner?
He's legally a sinner, and because he's legally a sinner, and he assumes that debt willingly,
right,
then legally, and really, he can be put to death.
And there's real atonement.
And there's real atonement, yeah.
Even though in reality, obviously,
he's inherently sinless, harmless, undefiled.
So a spiritual truth can change the fabric of reality, can make something
real. Well, that's
real.
Yeah, that's... I remember Greg Bonson, years ago, was debating Gordon Stein, the noted atheist. And Gordon Stein said to him, can you tell me anything real, you know, that's not material? And Greg Monson said to him, the walls of logic. And it stopped him in his tracks. It was hilarious. If you haven't listened to that, it's actually quite an entertaining example of debate. But it tells you a lot about the way pagans think. He really does put his foot down on them pretty hard. But anyway, yes, this is... You know, people say, well, laws, it's just about words. Well, you can't say it's just about words, can you? I mean, the eternal Son of God is the Word of God incarnate. And it's by the Word of God that everything comes into creation. Right? Words do change things. You know, and I want you to think about it in terms of what we're talking about here, but just as an aside, you should probably think about that in terms of prayer. Words do change things. Right? And we can get into all of, well, you know, the decree of God, but God has decreed that words are the means through which He is changing and continually restructuring the world. It's actually quite amazing, you know, what they can do. And when we talk about legal death, you know, the legal, being legally put to death, it's words, right? It's not something material, it's something spiritual. Because words really are the manifestation of spirit. Right? I know who you are, you know who I am. We know everything about one another that's worth knowing through words. All right. 6:54. What are the ways in which Christians are freed from the law of dominion? So, you know, sinners are, the law is dominion over the sinner, but Christians are freed from the law of dominion in several ways. Number one, or A, Christ died a law death and was under death because under the law, so that we legally we are legally freed in Him from the law's dominion and death following thereupon. When he dies, that law death, that law legal liability to die, has been paid. So the law's dominion and the death following upon the law, that's been taken out of the picture now. This is one of these things, and you I'm sure heard me say things to this effect, but Christ didn't die to free us from the law, per se. He died us to free us from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is being under the dominion of the law so that it can condemn us. All right, 2 or B, Christ defies the law's dominion and death, and so do we. And the reason the third point, or C, Christ cannot satisfy the law twice. So he can't ever be under law death and law condemnation again. And if we're justified in him, we were condemned and punished in him, so we can't be punished for our sins. So the death of a believer is not a legal death. It's a final chastening. And that's important. For the reprobate, death is a legal sentence. That's why it's a fearful thing for them. You know, but in the Bible, notice when it talks about the death of believers, it talks about them falling asleep. Death for believers is a chastening of the flesh. For the unbeliever, it's legal imposition, and they know it. And if you were to look, read through John Howie's small book on the justice and judgment of God, where he talks about the horrible deaths of some of the enemies of the people of God, you know, you see that. They knew as they were dying, they knew. These are people who were, you know, bold, in-your-face, wicked men. And you really get a sense of the fact that they're dying legal deaths. You know, there's something penal going on all the way through, and they know it as they go into it. All right, and then 4D, as Christ is dead to the dominion of the law, so too we are dead, having once died and come legally out in him. Now, he deals with a possible objection. Right? What objection is raised, 655. He says, well, somebody might say, but then may we not sin because we're freed from the dominion of the law and death? Of course, this is the very objection that, you know, we meet with in some of Paul's epistles, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound, and so on? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, God forbid. 656, he notes on this objection that this is absurd. Paul's answering them from the position of the absurd, because he says, when we that are ransomed by Christ, if we continue in sin, we shouldn't be our ransom payer's servants, but rather we would be the servants of sin. And that's, he just thinks that's an absurdity. But 657, the true objection here is, we're not under the law, to be condemned and eternally punished. Therefore, what's the hazard of sinning? Why not sin? You know, we can sin, right? There's no fear of hell. And this is this is the thinking of libertines. Paul's answer, 658, Paul answers to this. That it's not from the evil of servile fear that follows sin, but from our woeful ingratitude to our ransom payer. In other words, why do we why shouldn't we sin? Why should we avoid sinning? Gratitude.
Quick question. So it's more than just, oh, if you are saved, you'll show forth these good works. You won't sin in this way or that way. I mean, I guess you're still capable. I mean, David, Paul, and the list goes on and on. But while you're still capable, you don't want to do those sins that a total unbeliever is just like, well, whatever, if you're actually really saved. It's more than just that feeling.
I think at the bottom of all of this is what Rutherford is getting at, and I think what Paul's getting at is you have to ask yourself, if you're not grateful for being redeemed, are you really redeemed? Right?
Who's your saying about?
You need to start questioning. You know, why am I okay with this?
Yeah.
Right? You should be asking yourself that kind of question.
Which is where that indebtitude toward the ransom payer.
Ultimately, our obedience to Christ is not, or shouldn't be, I mean, if it's gospel obedience, it's not going to be the result of our fear of hell. I mean, our obedience flows out of the fact that, you know, if Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? Not if you fear going to hell. The reprobate, different story. You know, that's a different story over there. That's perfectly good reason for them not to sin more, fear of hell. Well, they don't make enough use of it, but fear of hell is a good reason not to sin. But it's not a gospel motive to obey.
Isn't there also the fact that what comes along with faith is not just that Christ died for you, but that you now have a righteous God, and that the law is the law of love and liberty, and therefore you want to project that love to your neighbor after spending so many years as a captive of sin and hatred?
I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at, or why Rutherford's pointing out that Paul's saying, you know, if you're there's not only not gratitude there, but you're a servant of sin again, right? Like, why would you want to do that? In other words, you're not free by sinning. And you're never free. You don't sin. You never, and this is something, you know, I don't think people can hear enough. You never sin freely. Right? People think that they're sinning freely. That's delusional thinking. You sin, and in that very sin, you're expressing your captivity. Right? So, there are two options here. And we could get into, you know, the whole talk that Paul has in Romans 7, right? It's not really me. And I think that's a legitimate thing to think about. It's not really me, you know, when I sin. That's that captive, fallen nature of mine that is perishing, that outward man is perishing every day. And me, on the other hand, I'm not happy with what, when I do that, I'm not happy with myself, I'm unhappy, you know, it's not what I want to do, but it is what I do sometimes, you know, but that's not me. You know, and that, and I, and at some level, we have to keep that in the mix as well here, right? So gratitude to God, and you know, that liberty. Yes, when you're converted, when you are enabled by the Spirit of God to keep the law of God, right? Where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. There's liberty in keeping the law of God. You know, that's actually freeing. You know, a lot of people think of keeping the law as this onerous bondage. And the reason they do, again, and I talked about this in other occasions, the reason why men find the law so onerous, so horrific for them, this horrible bondage, is because they're under the condemning power of it. You know, they recoil at it.
Any joy, because anytime they follow it, they're doing it out of fear of hell.
Correct. Yeah, I mean, but believe, you know, it's the difference between, you know, do this and live and do this, right? They're under a covenant of works, always. So they're hearing the law say, do this and live. But the problem is, the promise that was attached to that covenant of works is long gone. And they look at it and they say, I'm going to do this, but I know I can't live. It's an unhappy arrangement to be in a broken covenant of works. The gospel says, live and do this. This is freedom. You can be free from all of that. Uh-huh. Right? But that's why unbelievers, again, what do they hear? They hear in the church, what they hear is everything is a list of do's and don'ts, wills and wants. It's all of that. Right? They hear it as this restrictive, constrictive strangulation of my individuality, of my personal space, of my creativity, of my happiness, of my well-being, of my social life. You plug it in, whatever it is. That's all they hear. Because it is killing them. The law is killing them. If you're an unbeliever, talking to the law is like talking to a guy who's swinging a big axe at you all the time. You know, one of these times, you know, it's going to behead you, right? It's because it's sort of like that psychopath neighbor who says to you, one day I'm going to kill you, right? That's all you need to know, one day. And then he waves at you and he smiles at you, right, every day. But he's told you this valuable piece of information, one day I'm going to kill you. And you can't ever escape that thought. As an unbeliever, it's a scary thing. It's a horrible place to be. Right? The problem is in us. So there are two things we gathered out of the law. 659. Two things. The first is the condemning power of it. And the second is, or B, is the directive commanding power of it. Now, this is important for us as believers, right? Because 660, what's noted concerning the former, that is the condemning power of it, concerning the condemning power of it. If we're believers, Christ, by being condemned, took the condemning power of the law away wholly. It's gone. He suffered a cursed death for us. The Bible's clear about that. And that's important. He didn't just suffer a legal death. He suffered a cursed death. And he took the curse. the curse of the law. Now, concerning the second, directive commanding power of the law, 661, Christ takes that in hand and commands us to obey our Lord Redeemer. And we we're informed that we sin against his love if we live loosely, because we're freed from condemnation. There's a fourth question that is raised here. So a couple more short questions and we'll be done with this chapter. And the fourth question raised, 662, is what is meant in Romans 7 by the oldness of the letter in which we are not to serve? So, the answer gives is it 663, he means the idle, fruitless, and bare knowledge of the law in external discipline, which reigns in an unrenewed man. And interestingly enough, Rutherford says that while he remains in nature under the law, he is given to foment Pharisaical opinions. By which he means, you know, he... has no problem putting false and literal glosses on the law, like the Pharisees, and as a result they come up with all kinds of things to merit all kinds of worthless ceremonies and all of that. All which he says is opposed to the newness of gospel obedience. But 664, the objection raised then is this. Isn't the letter of the law a bondage, since we're freed in heaven from the letter and from all awing threatening? But this brings us back to what we were just talking about a couple minutes ago. And somebody can pull Psalm 119:45. he says emphatically, keep this in mind, to serve God is liberty, not bondage.
Psalm 119:45. Yeah. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts.
Yeah. I'll walk in liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Right. So serving God and reigning, they go well together. But he notes a threefold bondage of the letter of the law. Question 666, aptly numbered. Just noticed that. I didn't necessarily intend that, but anyway, one or A, he says, there is a bondage which is accidental in regard of our corruption. The service of the law is wearisome to unrenewed nature. And by the way, he notes that we're saved from this in Christ, the burdensomeness of keeping the law, but not fully in this life. Two or B, he says there's a bondage of the letter of the law to the dominion of the condemning law. And then three or C, there's a bondage to the letter. There's a bulk of ordinances, hearing, reading, praying. Meditating, repenting, receiving of the ordinances. So he says, we're freed from the one in this life and shall be freed from the other in the life to come. All right, there's one more short question, fifth question raised as we move out of this chapter. And that is, what is the dignity of the gospel above the law? So it's twofold, A or one. By the hearing of faith, that is, of the gospel, he says we receive the Spirit. He says, and although the law in the letter is also spiritual and lively and seeks of us the lost image of God by way of commanding, he says, but the difference is this. There's no promise of the Spirit made in the law. So by the hearing of the gospel, we receive the Spirit, but there's no promise made of the Spirit in the law. In other words, and he says neither gifts nor grace, but both are given by the preaching of the gospel. Gifts and grace. What he's saying is the law didn't have it in its power, did not have in its power the ability to make us believe as the gospel does. And so when we hear the law, if we're not believers, there's nothing in the law that's going to move us to believe. Because there's no promise in the law. There's just a threat of condemnation in the law. But in the gospel, there's a promise and there is belief. And then, and I thought this is a very interesting point, and he closes the chapter with this point. He says that, notice, there are no miracles wrought by the law to confirm the doctrine of the law. Miracles wrought in the Old Testament were to avenge, but not to confirm the doctrine of the law. But miracles wrought by the name of Jesus are for the confirming of the gospel. Think back. Miracles in the Old Testament, somebody is always dying. At least it seems to be that way. They're either getting leprosy or, you know, something serious is happening, and he's saying, that's right, because that's what the law does. Right? The miracles are avenging the doctrine of the law, generally speaking. Whereas in the gospel, they're confirming the gospel. So that's just another thing to consider. But I think there are a lot of interesting things that we could consider with respect to that. Anyway, next time in chapter 26, we're going to talk about the property of the covenant of grace and the perpetuity of it. We'll continue with that, Lord willing, next time.